The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is the first petition? And answers, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know thee, and sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which shine forth thy almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. When we were going through the Ten Commandments, and we came to the third commandment, which tells us to keep God's name holy. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because God's holy name reveals His character, reveals who He is. Throughout the Old Testament, God revealed Himself by various names. To Abraham, He proclaimed Himself El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God who has the power to do all that He promises. And to Moses, He revealed Himself as Yahweh, I am who I am, the God who remembers His promises and is faithful to His covenant. But when Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, what name was He thinking of? He is referring, of course, to the great name of God that He has just revealed in one respect, our Father in heaven. Now, of course, God had revealed Himself as Father previously. To Moses, He had said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And throughout the Old Testament, as we saw last time, there were times when God does refer to Himself as Father. He tells them that he is their Father. But He had not yet revealed fully what that meant. In the same way, it appears that Abraham and the patriarchs knew that God's name was Yahweh. Several times throughout the life of Abraham, he spoke to God, referred to Him as Yahweh, or he spoke to others and said, Yahweh, my God. So he knows the name of Yahweh, but yet God says to Moses, that to Abraham, to the fathers, I had not made known my name, Yahweh, to them. Not that they didn't know that this was one of God's names, but rather they did not fully understand what it meant. The name of Yahweh is only fully revealed when God redeems His people out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And likewise, while Israel knew that God was their Father, they did not understand fully the power and glory of that name, because only in Jesus do we learn the true meaning of our Father who art in heaven. Because only here do we discover that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus in Matthew 6 is teaching His disciples and gives them the Lord's Prayer, this is only three chapters after His baptism. The Sermon on the Mount is, in Matthew's Gospel, the first sermon that we hear from Jesus. At the Jordan River, when John baptized Jesus, it says that, behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus has already been revealed now as the Son of God. He is the true firstborn of the Father. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we finally understand what it means to call God Father. If all you did was read the Old Testament, you might think that Father is just a metaphor for God. That's just a name among other names. But it is in this name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that we have been incorporated into the family and kingdom of God. After all, we are Gentiles. We were once aliens, strangers, foreigners from the promises of God. But now, you are not just citizens of the heavenly kingdom, you are also children of the heavenly Father, because you have been united to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so even as Jesus has received all the promises, Jesus has received the inheritance that the Father promised to Israel, that even so, now, because you have been united to Jesus, you have received the first fruits of that inheritance in Jesus Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the importance of the holiness of God's name is now in the Lord's Prayer applied particularly to the name of God our Father. Now, many of the Psalms speak of the holiness of God's name. Psalm 111 was the one that I chose just because it's one that does it very well. But there are many others we could have chosen. Psalm 111 is an acrostic. It consists of 23 lines. Of course, since Hebrew poetry operates in parallelisms, that creates a little bit of difficulty for the author because he can't just give you couplets, as is usual in Hebrew poetry. Normally, you would have each line would have its pair, and so you'd have two lines. But that would leave you with 22 lines, maybe 24 lines. But Hebrew has 23 consonants, 23 letters in it, and so he gives us a poem of 23 lines, which also means that he uses three triplets and seven couplets. The first triplet comes there in verse 1. If you turn over to Psalm 111, the first triplet praises the name of Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. This reminds us that when we pray, hallowed be thy name, this is not merely a personal and private thing. Yes, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and we are to demonstrate our love and thanks to Him before His people. I give thanks. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright. After all, as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, we come together as the people of God to pray and to praise Him. The Scriptures could not imagine a Christian who is detached from the congregation. Hallowed be thy name comes in the context of saying, our Father. We come to God together with all His people, and we come to Him as well, giving thanks to Him with my whole heart. Now why? Why do we come with the whole heart? Why do we come in the congregation of the faithful? We come because of God's works. The name of God, as we saw with Abraham, El Shaddai, as we saw with Yahweh in the days of Moses, the name of God is revealed in what He has done. And the heart of Psalm 111 consists of seven couplets that celebrate the works of the Lord. Psalm 111 reflects on this in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. First, the psalmist declares the importance of studying the mighty deeds of God. Studying the Word of God is not primarily about theology or ethics. You know, we talk about theology in terms of the knowledge of God, of who He is, ethics of how we should live. But the psalmist says that our study is primarily about history. It's about God's mighty deeds. This is what we are to study, we are apply ourselves to, because it's only through this history, it's only through the study of what God has done, that we will find out who He is and what we should do. This is one reason why I urge you to spend time studying the Scriptures, studying the history, understanding what God has done in history. We've even been talking recently about perhaps just to have some extended time of just being able to read the Scriptures together and talk about what God has done in history. Maybe Sunday afternoons after church, having some people over to our house and just reading maybe 3, 4, 5 chapters at a time. Not doing sort of an in-depth sort of verse-by-verse movement, but starting with just going through going through Old Testament history and saying, what has God done in history? Moving through little bits. The problem is in Sunday school you only have 45 minutes. You can only get through so much. But just to sit down, read through the Scriptures together, talk about what has God done in history. Of course, when you study the mighty deeds of the Lord, you do wind up studying theology because you wind up learning about who He is from what He has done. And you do wind up doing ethics because you find out how you ought to live because of what God has done, because His call to you calls you to a certain sort of life. The next two couplets in verses 3 and 4 then speak of how His deeds reveal who He is, how the study of history points us to the study of theology. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. You can see here that the psalmist reflects upon what God has done and says, because God has done this, we know this about God. Because God has revealed His splendor and majesty in His works, therefore we know that His righteousness endures forever. And because He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered, you learn that He is gracious and merciful. You learn who God is from what He has done. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. God is faithful to His promises. How do you know that? Well, you've learned that because of what He has done in history. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. God's power is made known in His mighty deeds. He has revealed His power by giving Israel the inheritance of the nations. He has revealed His power by giving Jesus the inheritance of the whole earth, the fulfillment of all that He had promised to Abraham, to Israel, and to David. So you learn your theology from history, from what God has done. But you also learn your ethics from history. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. Again, it's because God's works are faithful and just that you know you can trust what He tells you to do. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The psalmist says, how do you know what to do? Look at what God has done. Now, the psalmist assumes that you know the commandments. He's speaking to Israelites, after all. But if you want a lesson in ethics, look at what God has done in history. Look at how God has been faithful and just in all the works of His hands. Think about what happened when Joshua was faithful. What happened when the people of God did what God said? I know, so often we start with how they failed. But let's start with the good part. What happened when Joshua was faithful? When Joshua did what God said? Well, God was faithful to His promises. He gave them the land. He drove out their enemies before them. Look at what God has done. He is faithful to His promises. He does what He says He will do. The whole psalm comes to its crescendo in verse 9. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. This is the first of the last two triplets that will then conclude the psalm. When we pray, hallowed be Thy name, we are declaring that God's name is holy, which is to say, we are celebrating who He is and what He has done. In verse 10, the psalmist then turns to us and addresses us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now you may notice that in these triplets, the triplet in verse 1 starts with, you might say, the single line, and then you have the two lines that expound it. Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. In verses 9 and 10, the triplets start with, you might say, the double line and conclude with the zinger, as it is. That indeed, holy and awesome is His name. That's the point of the fact that He has sent redemption to His people and commanded His covenant forever. His praise endures forever because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. And so even as the psalm as a whole calls us to get our theology and ethics from our study of history, even so the psalm concludes in the same way in this summary. Verse 9 concludes our theology lesson. Holy and awesome is His name. That is true about God, regardless of whether we do anything about it. Now, because God's name is holy, therefore we ought to, but we haven't gotten to the ought yet. His point there is, God's name is holy because of what He has done, regardless of us. And then He moves to then what about us? How should we respond to the fact that God's name is holy? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, who practice what? His commandments? No, all those who practice the fear of the Lord have good understanding. Because you see, if you're trying to go about your life doing what's right without fearing the Lord, then you'll wind up on the wrong path. You'll wind up as a moralist or a legalist. But when you fear the Lord your God, when you tremble before Him, when you recognize that His name is holy, then you practice the fear of the Lord. How do you practice the fear of the Lord? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You practice the fear of the Lord by reverencing God's name. That's a good place to start. Let me ask you about your prayers. How much time in your prayers do you spend on the holiness of God's name? How much time in your prayer do you spend reverencing the God that you are praying to? Do you spend time daily on who God is and proclaiming the holiness of His name? Or as is so often, do we just skim over that or forget it entirely and move straight to my life, my stuff? This is the important stuff, right? The psalmist says the important stuff is who God is and what He has done in history. That it's because of that that we understand who He is. It's because of that that we then learn how to pray. That's why as we're going through the Lord's Prayer, I'm taking you to the Psalms and then to Israel's history, to the prayers of the faithful, to the prayers of God's people in history as they put into practice these very things that Jesus tells us to do. What Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer is nothing new. When they ask Him to pray, He doesn't say, let me start from scratch. No, He starts with what He, as the eternal Word of God, had said throughout the Scriptures. He takes them back to, this is what you've always been taught to do, but here's how you do it in the name of the Father. Here's how you do that in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is how you take all that prayer has been about throughout the Old Testament, and it comes to full expression in the Lord's Prayer. And then the Lord's Prayer is so short that sometimes it's helpful to go back to the longer examples and look at, okay, how do you do this? Well, for our how do you do this, let's go back to 1 Chronicles 29. In the context here is that David is preparing the materials for the temple. And in chapter 28, if you just flip back a page, David assembles all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that serve the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. I mean, so David's gathering all the important people in his kingdom. And King David rose to his feet, verse 2, and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah my father's house, and among all my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon my son to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And he explains to Solomon the plans that he has laid out for him. And then in verse 20 he says to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Be not afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." You can hear echoes here of Moses and Joshua, can't you? That when Moses was about to die, Moses had said to Joshua, in fact, that's almost a verbatim quote, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. Moses had said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do all the Lord your God has commanded you as you go in to take possession of the land." And now David says to his son Solomon, "You, interestingly, possess this good land." I mean, the idea is that with the building of the temple, with the establishment of the temple, that now there is a you might say, a permanent resting place. Now, and that's why, as David will pray in his prayer, "We are sojourners and strangers in this land." David is now seeing that this is, there's a parallel. Just as Joshua was the one who brought Israel into the land, so now Solomon is the one who will build the temple in the land, and in that sense bring about a completion to what God had promised. And then in chapter 29, we hear about the preparations for the house and the free will offerings that David brought, and then all the leaders of Israel brought as well. And then David prays in verse 10. We're told that David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." David begins his prayer exactly as you would expect. He begins by speaking to God and declaring his glory, his praise, "Hallowed be thy name." As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, "Grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know you, and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised." So David starts by exalting the glorious name of the Lord. When we pray, I know so often what's driving us to prayer is our selfishness. So often what's happening is we want something from God. And so this is partly why it's a good habit to get into, to pray and to focus on who God is. Because as we focus on who God is, that means that by the time we get around to our petitions, we've remembered who we're talking to again, and we are coming to him in the fear of the Lord, and not coming to him as our cosmic Santa Claus who, you know, asks, "Oh, hey, you know, give me whatever I want." By the time, if we remember who he is in our prayers, if we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," then we cannot possibly be selfish in our prayers if we really remember who we're talking to. And then David contrasts this with himself. Because when he prays, "Hallowed be thy name," he cannot help but also see himself in that light. Here is David, the man after God's own heart, the most beautiful specimen of humanity since Abraham, at least. And yet he understands that before God, he has nothing to boast about. "Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." You gave us all that we have. We're just giving you your own. "We can't repay you, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were." Here's David preparing to build the temple, the symbol of God's dwelling place on earth, the place where God will meet with his people in one fixed place. And God has promised that he will bless this place forever. And here David says, "We're sojourners. We're strangers." David understands that even in the context of the building the temple, he says, "We're just sojourners here. We're not permanent. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." When you see the holiness of God, you then also see yourself in the light of the holiness of God. And David rejoices as he sees the willingness of the hearts of his people. He says, as in verse 16 and 17, he says, "O Lord God, all this abundance we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your own hand, and all is your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." But David knows his history. He knows that, yeah, this has happened before. In Joshua's day, there was a generation that did well, but he knows the history of the judges, which has resulted in him now being king over Israel. And so he prays, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you." He knows our hearts. He knows our tendency to drift and stray away from the Lord our God. In other words, "Grant that your name not be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised." And he asks in verse 19, "Grant to Solomon my son a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." David prays that God would do as he has promised. Again, we keep seeing this in the prayers of the scriptures, don't we? What has David just said? He has just recounted in chapter 28 God's promise that Solomon, your son, will build the temple. And yet David is still praying that God would grant that Solomon would build the temple. It's not lack of faith on David's part. It's that God has promised, and so he prays that God will do what he has promised. When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," if we begin to pray this way repeatedly, over and over again, then our prayers will begin to change. They will begin to be less self-centered and more focused on what God has done in history and who he is, and therefore his call upon our lives. That because of what God has done, because he has been faithful to his promises, that we come to him and we pray and we ask him to do what he has promised. One of the things that I loved about Sinclair Ferguson's, I was about to say preaching, but actually it was his lecturing in the classroom, was that he would always start his lectures with a prayer. Nothing surprising about that. All the professors did. But the difference was, in all of the other classes, the students would have their tape recorders out in the front table, and after the prayer, they would hit the record button. In Sinclair Ferguson's class, you knew. You got to hit the record button before he starts praying, otherwise you'll miss the first 5 minutes of class. And that first 5 minutes, that prayer, he prayed his whole lecture before he preached it. He preached it. He prayed about who God is. He was teaching us the doctrine of God. And as he prayed his theology of God, dare I say, better than he preached it. It's something that all of us said, wow, I would love to learn how to do that. But it's something that it's something that has to be done as a part of our daily prayer life, that we pray who God is and what he has done back to him. Not because he needs to hear it. It's not as though he's forgotten who he is. But rather because he knows something about us. He knows us, that we forget who he is. And so when we come to him, we should remember his works. Remember what he has done. Yes. This is why it's really helpful to know your scriptures, to know the story of what God has done. Because if you don't, it's kind of hard to pray it back to him. So as you're reading through the scriptures, you know, read through Genesis, and then pray through Genesis. Pray through Genesis and give thanks to God and give praise to him because of what his faithfulness has meant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore to Jesus, the seed of Abraham, to Jesus, the true Israel, to Jesus, the son of David, how all of these promises have come to their fulfillment in him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So let me ask you, what is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know thee and sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which shine forth thy almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. For yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord Jesus Christ, and you are exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. And all riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And we thank you that you have raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in glory at your right hand. And we thank you that because Jesus has received the inheritance that you promised to Solomon, because he has been seated not merely in an earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple, because he has come to your right hand and received the promised Spirit, we thank you that you have now poured out your Spirit upon us, that we, and who are we? And what are we? That we should be able thus to come before you and offer ourselves as living sacrifices. You alone deserve honor and praise, for we are strangers. We are strangers and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. But we thank you that through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope. That through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a future. And that our sojourning days will come to an end. And we will dwell in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ in your presence. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Because you have fulfilled with your mouth, with your hand, what you spoke with your mouth. You have been faithful to your word. And you have done what you said. And we pray, O Lord, that now that you would have mercy upon us, that we who are called by your name might indeed not blaspheme your name because of us, because of our works, but rather that our thoughts, our words, our actions would indeed shine forth because of the light of your Spirit shining within us. O Lord our God, hear our prayer. And grant that as we walk before you as your children, as we walk before you as your heirs, fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to live out this grace that you have shown to us. Help us, O Lord, to love you with our whole heart, to love one another, to look for ways in which we can pour ourselves out in your service, that we can exhaust ourselves before you, knowing that it's your strength at work in us. Have mercy, O God. Shine upon us the light of your countenance and grant to us your peace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.